inspire it and things like that, which is why we preach from it. So I'm Dan, I'm your preacher this morning. Exits are over there. You're going to need to know that. Yeah, exactly. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the scripture, we're going to start with a prayer, we're going to bring the drama team up with some micro persons in it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We like our micro persons here. So let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here this morning. And we are grateful for our brothers and sisters that are here to encourage us and that we might encourage them. Lord, I pray that you will speak to us from your word today, that we will be challenged, that we will be inspired, that we will be encouraged, that we will go from this place with a greater sense of who you are and your love for us, your care for us, your greatness. I pray that you will you'll speak to our hearts this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to read this. After telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem. I'll tell you about the story later. Walking ahead of his disciples, as he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying that colt? And the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in heaven and glory in highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. He replied, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers.
Yeah, I'm back in town. Yeah, and my boss had me gone for a while. He's such a tyrant. Yeah. No, it's still not getting any better. Yeah, I know, I've asked my parents for a lot of help. Yeah, I've been asking for years. You know, they're the richest people in town. You'd think they'd be able to help their son out, right? Right? I know. Well, I'm just going to keep asking them, you know. Maybe someday they'll actually answer me, but, you know, hey, I got to go. I got a really lot of stuff to do, so I'll talk to you later.
Steve Davidson?
Yes.
Hi, Dave Stevens.
Hi.
Nice to meet you.
Grant asked
your parents sent me. They said maybe you could use a little bit of my hand.
Oh, okay. Really?
Yes.
My parents sent
you.
Oh, great. This is awesome. I've been asking them for years.
Really?
My whole life.
Oh, good. Good. You were expecting me then.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I really need your help, man.
Oh, good.
Really need your help.
So. Oh, good. That's why I'm here. I'm here to help you out. So,
awesome.
Yeah.
So I guess let's just get right into it. What's your plans for helping me here? Because I'll tell you, the bills are piling up. You know, I hate working for my boss. He's a tyrant, you know, and so I need to get rich quick so that I can get this all taken care of.
You know, money's a thing that we use, but, you know, we're gonna really dig deep with some of the problems you got going on in your life here. And you know what? This is a real good opportunity. It looks like this is your neighbor showing up right
now. Hi, neighbor.
Hi.
Why don't you go ahead and talk, and we'll just assess what's going on, and we'll work on some things, all right?
This is really awkward. Okay, look, I got some steaks, okay? I noticed that you have a grill on your patio. I mean, I see it from my house because, you know, my husband and I have been living next door to you for about, 5 years, and I noticed your grill on the patio. Anyway, got the grill. It's a beautiful day. It's Super Bowl Sunday. How about we throw some steaks on the grill and just kind of hang out in a neighborly sort of way?
I'm just going to pause this just a moment. He said, this is great. She's taking the first step. Her and her husband, they're bringing the steaks over. This is a great opportunity to get to know your neighbors. You don't know any of your neighbors' names, right? So just this is a great opportunity. Go ahead. Proceed. Sorry to interrupt.
Okay, so, you know,
sorry, I've been so slow to come
well,
over.
Well, you know, that's a great idea and everything, but, you know, I really have a lot of things I need to take care of. You know, I need to get money to take care of my bills so I can quit this job so I can just make everything better. You know, once that's taken care of, fine. We'll hang out. We'll have all the barbecues and stuff like that, but right now, I really need to take care of this. So, you know, go have fun.
Gotcha.
I hope your team wins.
I don't have a team.
Okay, so I see we have some things to work with here, actually. That this is your neighbor. That,
I
you
don't
know.
See how that relates, but okay, so we really need to work on this. So, you know, I'm thinking neighbor, so neighborhood.
Neighbor, yes, okay. Yeah, think your neighbor.
So let's start local, right?
Okay,
let's start local. We'll start
with
a startup business local, you know, something that appeals to the neighborhood. Okay, so maybe we can go door to door. You know, I was on Facebook yesterday, and my friend Brooks was talking about soliciting signs. No soliciting signs. So, you know, I think that sells itself. You know, I mean, you know, we've got something going there. So let's go with that. So,
wait a second. Wait, no. We're, again, the relationships you have with your neighbors, with your kid. This is your kid, right?
Yeah.
Yes. Look, he's a chip off the old block. What do you want to say to Dad here?
Hey, Dad, I kind of want to spend some time with you because I love you.
He wants to spend time with you. He loves you.
Okay, that's great. I love you too, Squirt, but, you know, it's just, I got a lot of stuff to take care of, okay? We need the money so we can live better, and once that's taken care of, we'll spend all the time we want together, all right, kid? But I really need to take care of this, all right? So just let me think, all right?
Wait, hey, whoa, listen.
Hey.
Kids in a gang.
Kids are marketable. You know, they're trustworthy. They're innocent, usually, and you know, they're approachable. People like kids, so maybe work this in somehow. I gotta think about this.
This is your son. Okay. How you doing?
Steve.
Oh, hi.
Steve, hi. We need to talk to you. You know, wife, remember?
Yeah. I know who you are.
Well, it seems like you don't. It seems like you're never there, even though you're there. I need you in my life. You've been so busy that I've been, like, going to some other people for support, and your best friend here.
Emily, I just interrupt. I really have to apologize that I was trying to help your wife through a hard patch and really.
We've developed feelings for each other.
Yeah, and I know this is totally wrong, and I'm going to walk away and let you guys patch things up.
Pause this. Okay, now we need to fix this. Look, this is good. You're laying it out there. You're contemplating what's going on.
I just want to fix this.
Yeah, we're fixing. Good.
No, I'm thinking. And what we need is sustainability.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm thinking cardboard, tempera paints, those are real cheap and sustainable. I've got some out in the garage. We can start with that, okay? Just build up.
So what do you think? Vegas?
Vegas?
No, your wife! Your son! Your son's in a gang, the wife's running away to Vegas. Are you with me here?
Well, yeah, we're fixing a problem.
Yes, we're trying to fix some problems. Yes.
Right, and so far it seems like I'm doing all the talking here and you're not doing anything.
Okay, you have a different, weird problem that you're fixing, but that problem's not as big as this problem. Can we fix the real problem?
I don't see how that problem's any bigger than this one.
Okay, listen. Your parents sent me to help you out, right? You're not getting what I'm here to help you with. So here's what I want you to do. Take my card. When you get it, call me. I'm available, all right? But I can't help you from here.
What?
treat.
All right, children are dismissed.
That might be the heaviest drama I've yet experienced. How many of you grew up in Sunday school? See your hands. So a good portion of you, some of you didn't.
Some of us won't grow up.
Yeah. I remember vaguely, because it was a very long time ago, but I remember vaguely some of the Sunday school stories. Actually, I remember best the crafts from Sunday school and VBS, you know, building things with popsicle sticks, spray painting macaroni gold, you know, things like that. I built some bookends that my brother stole. I'm still bitter about it. Charlie Brown bookends, I'm really bitter about it. But I remember the stories, you know, from when I was a kid. And looking back, I kind of suspect that they kept it G-rated and they didn't really put in all the details from what the stories were about. I'm not sure whether they ignored those or I just didn't hear them, those details. We never really heard about Noah's drinking problem, did we? As kids.
Yep.
We didn't really hear about Jacob being a manipulative liar so much. And I was taught that Samson was a very strong man who God used to defeat bad people. And I didn't hear that he was an arrogant, self-centered sex addict with a temper problem. And nobody bothered to introduce us to the book of Ecclesiastes, because there's some cool verses in Ecclesiastes. One of my favorites is right up here, if we can get that verse up. From, don't be too virtuous and don't be too wise. Why make yourself miserable? That's my life verse, really. You know, you just got to have a life verse. So you guys are going to be looking at Ecclesiastes from now on. As long as you don't delve into the book of Song of Solomon. It's just about love, that's it. And I remember thinking that when I heard the story of the triumphal entry, which is the story that we're preaching from today, that it was about, you know, the crowds really loving Jesus and being ready to crown him king, and it made the religious people mad. But I often wondered how within 5 days those same people would have sent to his trial and his crucifixion. And so today I'm going to attempt to answer that question, how within 5 days everything turned around. How did Jesus go from king to criminal in less than a week? The event, go to the beginning of the passage if you would. The event from Scripture is recorded in all four Gospels. And if it's something is recorded in all four Gospels or four times occurs in Scripture, I tend to think it's kind of important. And so I think that God's trying to teach us something here. He considered it important for us to understand. So let's give it a go. Starts out, after telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem. And you may remember from last week, the story was the parable of the 10 minas, the substantial amount of gold that he entrusted 10 different servants with. And one made some money, invested it. The second one made some money. The one that got rebuked was the one who just wrapped it in a handkerchief and hid it in a closet. And when the king came back from being crowned, he came back to him and said, I knew that you were a hard man. And, you know, you didn't really need my help. So here's what you gave me. And you may remember that the king rebuked him. And it was a pretty brutal story, actually. The point of the story, as Mark stated last week, was that Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. He was trying to make it clear to them that he would leave them for a while. And they didn't figure that out for some time. Even when Jesus rose, they expected him to be triumphant, to be begin his political and physical reign. And the point of the story was, what are you doing with what God has given you? That was the point last week. Do something. God doesn't grade us on how successful we are, because one person made a lot, apparently there were 10 of them who really did made nothing, but at least they made an effort. And then the one who just mailed it in, actually didn't even mail it in, just left it there. And so the question is, from that story is, when I leave, when I'm not here anymore, and I give you my Holy Spirit and the message that I've given you, and probably everything else that I've given you, life and breath and wisdom, not too much, of course. What are you doing with it? And there's a couple truths that I think that we need to note from that passage of Scripture before we move on to this passage of Scripture. We are in that time right now. The parable talks about a prince who goes away to be crowned king, and he was gone for some time, and when he returned, he asked people what they'd done. There was a time of, okay, here I'm now king, we're going to be accountable. And we are in that time right now where Jesus is not on this earth. We are the ones on this earth. The parable applies to all who call Jesus their Lord and Master. What are you going to do with all that he has given you? How are you going to carry that message? How are you going to listen to, free up, and follow the Holy Spirit he has given you? And as I said, God does not judge the results. He asks that you try, that you risk, that you trust him, and you're confident in his support of you. And just a side note here, one of the greatest things we can do in the church is support and encourage each other, and encourage each other to try, to invest in others, to invest in ourselves out there, and share the good news in any way. We were talking about this the other night, how, you know, if you listen to a preacher, they're always talking about how they got onto a plane to go somewhere, and they witnessed to the person in the seat next to them, and they became a Christian. You don't have to do that. I just want to take the pressure off. If you don't have that gift of evangelism, you can actually just sit on a plane and read. Now, if somebody does talk to you, you know, be nice. But evangelism is not the kind of thing where you have to be bold and crazy and a little bit, you know, annoying and talk to everybody, hey, have you heard about Jesus? Ah! It scares people off a little bit. You might want to start with just being nice. My thought. I don't know. Unless you are an annoying person, then go for it. The second thing I want you to know about that, not only are we in that time right now, but the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom at this time. Jesus is not physically reigning over this earth, right? He's not physically present. Until Jesus returns on the Mount of Olives as the victorious king, this is a spiritual kingdom that we live in. The physical kingdom will begin when Jesus returns. We don't know when, but we know some of the signs and events that will precede the coming of that physical kingdom. When Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is in you, that's what he meant. The spiritual kingdom. And even if that word can be translated, the kingdom of heaven is among you, or the kingdom of God is among you, it still holds. Now, I am convinced that God can and does work physically in this realm. I know that he does. I know that he heals. I know that he restores. I know that he makes events happen for our good. But primarily, his focus is on spiritual change. Change from the inside out. He's given it to us. He's given us the opportunity to manifest the kingdom physically. Us, the church, those who trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is up to us to manifest physically the spiritual reality of God's kingdom. Does that make sense? All right, so why aren't you doing it? No, I think you are. And it has been so for nearly 2,000 years. Christians have, as Mark pointed out, Christians have built hospitals, universities, they've started orphanages, addiction recovery programs, mental health programs, and all sorts of charities to help the poor and the oppressed. And as a result, people have experienced a glimpse of the kingdom, which is exactly what Jesus was teaching us to do in that parable. It doesn't matter if it's grand or successful or impressive. Just love God and love your neighbor. Start by loving those around you right in this church. I know it's a challenge. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead. Bethphage and Bethany. I like the name Bethphage. It means house of figs. So, in our house, we have two fig trees. We'll name it that. If you've ever been or you're familiar with Jerusalem, Mount of Olives is just to the east of the city. And you can see that mount there. It's not really big. I think I have a picture of it somewhere. A part of it, see if you can find it. Yeah, there it is. It's not a huge mountain, but there it is. Now, of course, there's some shrines and chapels and memorials and stuff on there. That kind of white building with the tan in it right in the middle, right to its left as you are looking is the Garden of Gethsemane, so they believe. And several key biblical events take place on the Mount of Olives. Of course, the Olivet Discourse, which is that time where Jesus tells us about the events preceding his return, for the second time, his time coming back to reign physically on this earth. And he talks to the disciples. We'll actually get a little bit of that in the coming weeks. The resurrection of Lazarus took place in Bethany, or near Bethany, which is just on the eastern slope of the mountain, just over the hill a little bit. We're looking at the Mount of Olives basically from a view from just outside of Jerusalem. There happens to be a Muslim cemetery there. I'll talk about that in a bit. His prayer and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, his ascension, and his return in power and glory promises to return on the Mount of Olives. It's a kind of an important place. Again, events in Scripture are tied to actual places. You can go there and get a feel for the geography, the climate, the dust, the rocks. So many rocks. I totally get, you know, why that stoning was the execution method of choice. Like, this is a bad guy. He should die. Hey, look, rocks. gives me an idea. And go back to the passage of Scripture, if you would. He tells his two disciples, go into that village over there, and I think he's talking about either Bethany or Bethphage, and as you go enter it, you will see a donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Maybe Jesus had phoned ahead to Bethphage. You know, they had their own, you know, rent a jackass there, which I'm for hire, by the way. And maybe it was just a strange coincidence that the donkey owners were, you know, wasted at the time. Like, it's all good, man. Take it. But, you know, I want to emphasize the point that he came riding that donkey. There was a reason that it was a young donkey that he was riding, and not a horse. Because if you were to ride a horse or take a chariot in, it meant that you were the victorious king coming in. To ride a donkey meant that you were coming in time of peace, in humility, and gentleness. You would do that if you were riding a donkey or a mule. And it happened to fulfill a messianic prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. That was written 400 or 500 years before the time of Christ. Now, I lean toward divine knowledge, that Jesus knew that there would be people there and that they would be willing, if he said, tell them it's for the Lord, because there were no phones. And because of the response of the owners. Oh, the Lord, yeah, give it to him. There are many instances in Scripture where Jesus shows his ability to control events, people, materials, such as food and water, even control the weather. But if you think about it, Jesus' first time on this earth, stuff that we read about in the Gospels, wasn't for the purpose of changing and healing the physical world. That's not what his first advent was about. I mean, maybe we think he should have. Because if we look around and we look at nature and we look at people, and if you have any sense of awareness at all, you realize that the world we are in is broken. There are tsunamis. There are earthquakes. There are forest fires that aren't started by human beings. People, there are wars. There's hunger. There's pain. There's loss. There's death. There's mosquitoes, for crying out loud. This world is physically broken. Well, now, we can still see evidence of beauty and grand design in nature, but it is broken and flawed, and it is true with humankind as well. And Jesus, when he came to this earth the first time, he was demonstrating that he was from God and that he was Lord over all aspects of the universe. That's why he did these signs and wonders, these miracles, when he walked the earth. The purpose of his miracles was to demonstrate that he was indeed the Messiah. I'm pretty sure it wasn't God's intent to heal as many folks as possible or end poverty, because then he would have been born in Rome or Athens, or at least in Jerusalem, not in some backwoods part of the sticks in Bethlehem, and then move to Nazareth and then hang out most of the time around the Galilee region. But that was not his mission. Not yet. So his disciples threw the garments on the colt, and then as they got further down, they threw their garments on the ground. In other passages, it says they put down palm branches. Jesus was really being treated as a major celebrity. They were showing him great honor, what we would call the red carpet treatment. A real sense that people saw him as a strong candidate for messiahship. And as he approached the descent, the Mount of Olives, and as you do that, you have an amazing view of Jerusalem from the descent of the Mount of Olives. It's all laid out before you. You're up several hundred feet higher. And as he approached that descent, people began praising him for the miracles they had seen. And that was what the celebration was about. He's a powerful prophet, capable of miracles. He can change our miserable circumstances. Rome has treated us terribly, right? What has Rome ever done for us?
Just
put that screen up.
Just like that.
Yeah. It reminds me of this. All right, but apart from the sanitation, medicine, education, wine, public order, irrigation, roads, a fresh water system, and public health, what have the Romans ever done for us? The Jews were, and probably still are, a fiercely independent lot. They had experienced a victory over the Greeks about 150 years earlier during the Maccabean period, and they were ready, they were keen on another deliverer. They felt they were due. And they had prophecies from the Hebrew scriptures that seemed to indicate the coming of this deliverer, a Messiah. Thus, all the hoopla. Is this the guy who's going to finally throw off the shackles of Rome and all their sanitation and medicine and roads and wine?
And world peace.
And Pax Romana. That's what the hoopla was about. Because they were tired of paying taxes. And surely there were some violations of their independence. They were expecting the Messiah, just not the right kind. They wanted someone to take care of their physical troubles. They didn't see the deeper need. And so they shouted out and sang, "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a statement from Psalm 118. It's traditionally a messianic psalm. Messiah, if you didn't know, it means anointed one. It was a great expectation. It still is among the Jews, that they would have a deliverer come. They didn't recognize Jesus. Most Jews didn't recognize that Jesus was indeed the Messiah when he came, because he didn't overthrow the political system. He didn't drain the swamp. All right, bad reference, I apologize. Even back then, it was known as a messianic psalm, and so they're singing this. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It was also known as a Hallel Psalm, which was sung during the Passover celebration, which it just happened to be at that time. The Passover just happened to be going on at that time in Jerusalem. And the other Gospels record the people shouting, "Hosanna." And Hosanna simply means, "Save us." That's what it means. It's come to mean a term of praise, you know, shouting their hosannas, but literally translated, it means save now. Bring it. Clearly, the people saw this as a potential deliverance from God, not just a human warrior king. Not just a human warrior king. They saw that Jesus was from God, but I don't think they saw that he was God. They sensed that he was some sort of prophet and that God was behind him because they had seen, what? The miracle, right? So this chant, this song was right on their lips as Jesus entered the East Gate, probably near what is called the Golden Gate. I think I have a picture of that. Fascinating history around this Golden Gate. Can you put that up?
I'm looking for it.
I think I have it.
All I see is the Mount of Olives.
No? No Golden Gate. Okay, I meant to put it up. We're almost looking from that Golden Gate right now. The thing about the Golden Gate is it's closed now. It's been walled off for at least 1,000 years. And the Golden Gate is where they believe, in fact, even Orthodox Jews believe that the Messiah will enter through that gate, which is just down the Mount of Olives, when the Messiah returns. The fascinating thing about that gate
is it a problem?
Suleiman closed it because he didn't want the Messiah to come through it. He walled it off, and it has been walled off. It's been that way for over 1,000 years. And then the Muslims built a cemetery right outside it so that the Messiah couldn't come through because it would make him unclean. Weird. It's just weird. So, you know, sometimes people who don't believe more than we do. Weird. But it's odd that the Hosanna shouters missed a certain part of the psalm. That's right in there in Psalm 118. It's the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22. They didn't put it together yet that Jesus would have to be rejected, even though Jesus would later remind them of that particular phrase and say, what do you think about that? That's what he says. They didn't put that together. Their eyes were looking for a deliverer from their physical, material situation. They were ignorant or unwilling to comprehend their deeper need. Everything seemed to be going fine, and then the Pharisees show up out of the crowd. And they said, tell your disciples to be quiet. Calm them down. Rebuke your followers. Jesus, tell them to keep it down. You're causing a ruckus. The Pharisees were well aware of the people's enthusiasm for this potential Messiah. They were probably afraid that the Roman garrison would catch wind of this, and the Romans would deal with it in their typical Roman way, right? Which is with pointy weaponry and passive violence and a fair amount of collateral damage. The Pharisees knew that many people considered Jesus to be the Messiah, but they didn't. Why didn't they consider Jesus to be the Messiah? He didn't fit their mold. He didn't meet their expectations. They saw him as a failed upstart who would bring more oppression. Keep it down. You're going to get the Romans on our case. You can't possibly be the Messiah because, well, first of all, they didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem. They thought he came from Galilee. And secondly, he just wasn't religious enough. He didn't do all the right religious stuff. He hung out with weirdos. Strange folk. Sinners! Ah! I'm sorry, but how can a God who must meet your expectations actually be God? Would be a God of your own composition. What good would that God be? As Mark pointed out last week, God does not conform to me. I must conform to him. He's God, not me. And Jesus answered, he says, if I tell them to keep quiet, the stones along the road will burst into cheers. I have a picture of the stones along the road. There they are. They look like they're about to burst into cheers.
They may be stones.
See, Jesus knew what was going to happen in the next few days. He knew that he would be despised and rejected. He would endure the curse of being nailed to a cross. Good reference there, by the way. Pretty heavy. And he would thereby become the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He would redeem all creation. And even though most of the crowd didn't comprehend their need and his cure, he would still provide it. Death would be overcome. Jesus' physical resurrection in less than a week from this time would bring about spiritual resurrection for all who would receive it, and it would promise a final resurrection. All nature would be redeemed. When I look at this verse about, and when I think about that, the stones along the road would burst into tears, I think of this verse in Romans 8. All creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. We recognize that this world is indeed broken. Even nature isn't right. As I talked about tsunamis and earthquakes and these things that happen, it's because the world is under a curse. It's the curse of sin. And God will even redeem that. And the stones are waiting for it. Nick, you know, buddies, Charlie, Ron, and that other guy who's dead now. Well, he just looks dead. As we will see, these people weren't looking for a cure to their real problem. They were looking for a cure to their physical problems. And it's so easy to get distracted by your physical or material needs to not be able to see your spiritual needs. And conversely, when everything's going well for you, physically and materially, even then it's hard to see, because everything's fine. Most people in the crowd were clueless, looking for only a physical, material salvation, whereas Jesus would provide the real cure. And as we'll see in the next section, whoever's preaching that, volunteer? No, anyway. Whoever's preaching the next section, we will see that Jesus wept. Can you imagine all the people cheering, and then he goes and he weeps over this city? He is absolutely heartbroken over the fact that people were celebrating him as this returning king who would conquer their physical, material problems, when really he was there to take care of their spiritual needs at this time. Well, here's a news flash. I'm beginning to realize that I am terribly self-centered. I think the world revolves around me. Maybe I'm the only one who's that way, but I suspect that we all are. Now, I was pondering this late one night as I'm walking along. I realized that I see the world only through my own eyes. I can't actually live anyone's life but mine. Now, Beth, she can do that. But, no, that's not true. I can only live my own life, and therefore, I seek my own comfort, my own happiness, my own fulfillment, and 7.5 billion other people are doing the exact same thing. How's that going? And we wonder why we have trouble getting along. If each person lives as if they are the most important life on the planet, it's not going to go well. When I was a little boy, about 7 to 10 years old, like most little boys, I loved playing with Legos. Legos were my favorite toy. And I just might have been a little bit obsessive. Awesome. I would sit down on the floor and I would build things. I would build intricate cities and houses, these wonderful buildings. I'd put them all together and I'd look at them. And then I'd rearrange them and I'd build them. And they were always symmetrical. They were beautiful. None of this mixed color stuff. No, there was a pattern there. Maybe a little obsessive. It was very important to me. And my little brother Joey would come along, kick them to the ground, bust them up, destroy my beautiful cities. It would drive me crazy. He would destroy my precious creations. I would be furious. I could not understand what kind of monster would do such a thing. It took me decades to figure out that he wanted my attention. He wanted to play with me, but I was wrapped up in my own little world. I never considered what he might be feeling or thinking. Never considered it. And here's the reality. Every human life is equally important in God's eyes. Shocker. I'm not important, more important than anyone else. And it reminds me of that verse in Philippians where it said, consider others better than yourselves. What? But they're not. The only person I know is me, that I really know. And the truth is, I don't really know me. The thing is that God sees our deepest needs. And he sees our needs that are so deep that we're not even aware of them. We tend to look on the surface, just like the disciples and the Hosanna shouters. Save now, God! Fix this problem I have! I need money. My family's falling apart. I'm ignoring them. But I got bills to pay. And God's saying, you got a deeper problem. There's bigger things at stake here. You need healing from that. He sees our deepest needs. We want God to solve our physical or at least our outward needs, while the greatest need is spiritual. We are spiritually blind. Now, physical and material needs do matter. Okay? We are physical beings. And it's hard to even think if you're in physical pain. I'm thinking about Dave Boulder right now, who fell off the ladder. For those of you who don't know, he fell off a ladder while he was trying to clean his gutters at 8:30 in the morning, which is a mistake, and shattered his L1. So his recovery time is quite long. And so physical needs do matter. And I think we need physical and earthly needs. We need those taken care of sometimes to be able to focus. They matter to Jesus. Jesus saw the crowd who came to him for healing, and he had compassion on them. And as his disciples, we must show people that we care about their outward needs because our Heavenly Father does. And it can give us the opportunity to lead them to the one who can heal our deepest need. And even if they don't respond, we're still doing the Lord's work. That's part of that stewardship that he trusts us with. What are you doing with what I've given you? Are you helping people? But humanity's deepest need is spiritual. It's not physical, material, not even emotional or psychologically. Not to downplay those needs, they matter. And we should do all we can to address them. But we are separated from God. And I realized this as I went on this walk that I was taking and realized that I only see through my own eyes. And I thought, everybody thinks like that. Everybody thinks about life that way. And what if? What if I could see the way God sees? What if I could see through God's eyes? Instead of just seeing through my own lens, through my own eyes, what if I could see the value of everyone? What if I could see? And God does. He sees that our deepest need is spiritual, that we are separated from God, that our spirits aren't right. We can't see truth. I think that's part of the fall, that I'm so self-centered, that I can't see how valuable other people are. We can't live the way we were meant to live. We need to be reborn and renewed. I was reminded of a simple and amazing prayer that people in AA sometimes use. And you can pray this to God right now, because we're not even aware of our deep spiritual need, that things aren't right in our spirit. And you can pray this prayer even now. It's very simple. I can't. You can. Please help. Basically saying, I can't fix this spiritual need. You can. See, AA even realizes that alcoholism is a spiritual problem. I can't. You can. Please help. If you prayed that, if you said that to God in your heart, or you think you might need to, please talk to someone. Talk to me so I can support you. because God knows your real need. Let him heal your spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, open our eyes so we can see. So we can see the world as you see it. So we can see each other as you see people, as you see those around us. Lord, forgive me for my selfishness, my self-centeredness. Change me, heal me. I can't.